Standing in the court, waiting for the answer to a promise. All at once he sees him in the morning sunshine, a couple coming carrying a baby. Now that I've held him in my
for you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. That's where we're going to start. We're looking at a subject, and it's how Christ is portrayed throughout the book of Isaiah, at least in four different ways during this special Christmas emphasis. We've seen how he is portrayed, was portrayed by Isaiah 700 years before he came as the king in Isaiah chapter 6, the king high and lifted up. And then we saw him as the Son, the coming Son, in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. Last week we saw him as the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, where there he will bear the sins of all mankind. He would come the first time as the sin bearer. He would be rejected and crucified, and yet he would bear the sins of many, as Isaiah puts it. And today we want to look at Christ coming in another way that Isaiah saw him 700 years before he came, as the coming great light that would shine in a world of darkness. I read about a cute nativity scene that happened a number of years ago in a church where they celebrated a live nativity scene. And on this particular year, the children played all of the parts in this particular Christmas presentation. And they had first all of the sheep coming down, and they were all children dressed like sheep, perhaps a couple dozen or so, made their way down to the front. And then following them were the shepherds, maybe a dozen shepherds, little children dressed up as shepherds, coming down towards the front. And then following them were the kings and the wise men and so forth. And finally, Joseph and Mary, again a little boy and a little girl dressed up as Joseph and Mary, make their descent down the aisle towards the front of the church. Well, the narrator was to be reading from Luke chapter 2, that they were going down to Bethlehem to be taxed there with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child, as the King James Version puts it. And the narrator at the last minute thought, you know, the children are not going to understand what it means to be with child. So she thought she would read a more contemporary translation. So she chose the Good News translation. Now here comes Joseph and Mary solemnly walking down the aisle of that church, and Mary's holding this little doll representing the baby Jesus, and they just look so cute. And the narrator begins to read as Joseph and Mary are about midway down through the church. She begins to read from the Good News translation, which goes like this. Joseph went to register with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him. She was pregnant. And before the last words had kind of echoed through that PA system, all at once it hit Joseph, this little guy. He froze in his tracks. And he gave Mary this incredulous look. And then he looked out at the congregation. He said, "Pregnant? What do you mean pregnant?" And you know, I suppose that may well represent the reaction of Joseph. Don't you think? When the angel said that Mary, your wife, is pregnant, expecting a child, but don't be fearful because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. But I have always been fascinated by the way in which Isaiah foresaw Christ as no other Old Testament prophet did. 700 years before he came. And he foresaw him as a light shining in a world of great darkness. I want us to look at four passages from Isaiah this morning and pull all of this together. It's an exciting study to see how Christ is foreseen here as the great light. Look in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, afterwards more heavily oppressed her, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light." Notice the prophet here in Hebrew uses the Hebrew equivalent of "it is already as good as done," as far as Isaiah sees it. He foresees that day of extreme darkness covering the land of Israel and that whole part of the Mediterranean world. And in that day of vast darkness, there will come a great light shining, and that light will first appear in Galilee, in Zebulun and Naphtali, in the area of Galilee where the Gentiles are, that the Gentiles will see this great light. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light, a light has shined." 700 years before the event, the prophet Isaiah saw it. Now Isaiah's world was a world of darkness. There were ominous signs upon the horizon. Everywhere that the prophet looked, everywhere the people looked, they saw trouble. It was a day when there were many powers. There was Ephraim to the north of Judah. And remember, Isaiah ministered primarily as a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom had already been divided following the days of Solomon, the great king. And now you have this power block to the north, Ephraim. They are a separate country. And then aside from Ephraim, you have Syria, which was the great power of that day in the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And they had sort of joined forces with one another against the king of Israel. And then aside from that, you had the growing power of Assyria, and they had really formed an alliance in order that they might be able to withstand and balance out the power of Assyria. And then Isaiah could foresee, not many days off, just following his own public ministry, that here would come Babylon, this growing menace to the east, that would totally upset the power block of that day. And that all at once you would have this imbalance of power. And there were tremendous days of uncertainty. Much like our own day, when we look at the breakup of the Soviet Union. A Soviet Union which was once a superpower in our world and no longer is even known now, looked upon as a nation. These are days of great economic uncertainty in our land, and not only in our land, but that affects the whole population of the world. Many are in much dire straits than we are. Federal Reserve Chairman Alan Greenspan said that there is more fear and uncertainty in the hearts of people today than in any other time that he can remember in his lifetime, just as he looks at the economy alone. And some of you, as you're listening to these words, you're thinking, will I have a job next year? What is 1992 going to bring for me? And we think of a very uncertain future in our own land, but think of the uncertainty among the people in what was known once as the Soviet Union. They face a very dismal and bleak future. Many of them are probably even going to starve to death during this present winter. I'm reminded of Ernie Pyle, the famous war correspondent in World War II, and some of you that are seniors may remember his words. He wrote to a friend, and he said, "If you have any light, shine it in my direction. God knows that I have run out of light." And that seems to be where we are as a country and where we are as a world. And it certainly was characteristic of the days of Isaiah. There was a need for light. In his autobiography, Lee Iacocca, some of you probably read that, speaks of those difficult years at Chrysler in the early 1980s when they wondered if they were going to survive as a major corporation. And Iacocca said nothing good was happening at Chrysler. Then he wrote, he said, "I would think that I saw some light at the other end of the tunnel, only to find out that it was another freight train that was headed towards me." And some of you felt that way as you look back over the past year. What you saw was light was only another major problem that was coming into your life. Our world is a world of darkness, spiritually, morally, economically, and in every other way. And isn't it significant that at Christmas time, when we celebrate the coming of Christ as a child in a manger in Bethlehem, that we celebrate it with lights? We have them all over the sanctuary this morning to remind us that light has shined in our world of darkness. Last night we took a drive through Windcrest. If you've never been over there, it's certainly worth driving through to see all of the lights, the creative ways that people have displayed their homes to celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas with light. And in this darkened world that Isaiah could foresee at the time of Christ's first coming to the earth, he could foresee that it was a world of extreme darkness. Remember, this whole section of Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is referred to as the book of Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So that what Isaiah foresaw here in the context of this is that this great light that would shine in a world of darkness in coming generations, 700 years on down the road, that this great light would be in the form of a person. Emmanuel, that's the context. God would be present among His people, and as the world saw this, they would see it as a great light shining in a world of darkness. And that light would shine, first of all, to the Gentiles. Now, most often, when God appeared to man in the Old Testament as well as the New, not always, but most often, He appeared as a great light. God's presence is always symbolized, almost inevitably, by light. Sometimes fire, sometimes wind, other things. But always, almost always, there was light. In the New Testament, remember when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9. They saw him transfigured in all of his brilliance and radiance and light, and his face was shining like the sun. When Jesus appeared in his post-resurrection form to Saul of Tarsus, who was on the road to Damascus at noonday, it said there was this great light that shined down from heaven, and it was so intense that Saul of Tarsus was temporarily stricken blind. When the angelic announcement was given to the shepherds on that long ago night, it said that the shepherds, as they were out in their fields, all at once there was this great light that shined. And again, it's symbolical of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, God now dwelling among His people. And it would be fulfilled in a person. Now, for the fulfillment of this, and you're going to turn in your Bible several times this morning, at least hopefully you'll be obedient and do that. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 12, verses 4 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, rather, verses 12 through 17. Here is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Where does it begin? In Galilee. The Gentiles would be the first one to see this great light. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. The Spirit of God took him into that area. Jesus had to go into Galilee to begin his public ministry. Why? Why? Because, verse 14, this prophecy that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here's the quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, the light has dawned. It will be the great light. The Greek word here for great is the word megas, meaning not just any old light. We speak of a megapolis or a megaphone. Mega this, mega that. What do we mean? This will be a great light. It will be an unmistakable light. It will be an unmistakable evidence of the presence of God among His people. And it was foreseen by Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier. Now, a second passage in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. Again, he's seen here as a great light. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. Here's this whole section known as the section dealing with the suffering servant, a person who would come. No longer the nation of Israel, but it's now a person who represents God as His true servant. In verse 6 of Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. He's addressing here His suffering servant. As a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes. This is what He's going to do. This is what His ministry will be. To open blind eyes. To bring out prisoners from the prison who sat in darkness. From the prison house. I am the Lord. That is My name and My glory. I will not give to another. Now there are two things that we notice in this context. Number one is the light would be the true servant of Israel. He would bring light to the Gentiles. You see, Israel was commissioned in the Old Testament, just like we, the church, are in the New Testament, to go out and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Israel was appointed as God's servant to be a light to the Gentile nations, but they failed. They became apostate. They turned away from God. God could no longer use them. But God had a backup plan. He knew all along that's the plan He would use. And the backup plan was that He would send His own Son in the form of a suffering servant, and His ministry, His life, would reach out to the Gentiles, and it would be through Him, the suffering servant, the light of the world, the true servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would bring salvation to all of the Gentile world. It would be available to them. And secondly, this light This individual would open blind eyes, and he would bring prisoners out from prisons where they sit in darkness. And the imagery here is not of physical blindness or not of physical darkness in prison, but no, it is much more than that. Listen to what Edward J. Young, the Hebrew scholar, says of this. He says, darkness in the Old Testament is usually a symbol of ignorance, and certainly it is in the book of Isaiah. A symbol of ignorance, sin, sorrow, destruction, and perdition. And such darkness, he says, is going to cover the earth in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the great light. God is light. And Satan is the prince of darkness. And the Bible says that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto men, and ultimately those on whom the light shines will be saved. Satan doesn't want that. He wants to keep our world in moral darkness, in spiritual darkness. He wants to keep us in bondage, in prison, like a man or a woman held captive in prison. And I believe that the further that we drift from the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the greater will become our darkness even as a nation. And the reason why things no longer work in America as they once did is because we no longer have the light that we once had. And that's the subject of a book, by the way, co-authored by Chuck Colson, Why America Doesn't Work. The reason why things no longer work in America as they once did is because we no longer have the light that we once had. We've turned from that light. And spiritual blindness and spiritual imprisonment is far worse than being physically blind and physically imprisoned, because the consequences are eternal. They're not temporal. Now look how this passage was fulfilled in the book of Luke, chapter 2. You heard Pat and Marshall sing a song based on this passage. A few moments ago, Luke chapter 2, Simeon, this old prophet, had longed for the consolation of Israel. And he prayed that he would be able to live until that day came when he would see the salvation of Israel, when he would see the Lord's Christ. And now here he is, when the baby Jesus is brought into the temple, he picks him up into his arms and he blesses that child and he gives forth this blessing. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." And then here's a quote from the book of Isaiah, the passage we've just looked at. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now fulfilled in this moment in history. And Isaiah foresaw it 700 years before. A third passage in Isaiah occurs in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Here's the ministry of this suffering servant, clearly foretold. Verse 6, indeed, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant," speaking to this individual suffering servant, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob?" Here will be his ministry to the nation of Israel, so therefore it cannot be Israel. "To restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The suffering servant would be given as a light to the Gentiles. And this is how the Gentiles would remember what God has done for them, in that He has brought light into our darkened world. And we celebrate that during this special time of the year, as I've mentioned, by the use of lights. A beautiful way to express what God did in the person of Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. You know, Robert Caro wrote a book on the former president from our own Texas Hill Country, Lyndon Baines Johnson. And he brings out that Johnson is remembered for many different things during his presidency. Some remember him for his war on poverty, which basically has been lost. Others remember him for his involvement of our troops and our country in the war in Vietnam, another war which was lost. Still others remember him for much of the civil rights legislation, which by and large has been ignored. And others remember him as a shrewd operator and legislator that was able to get bills through Congress because of his power and his shrewdness and understanding how the legislature worked. Still others remember him as the president who assumed the presidency on that fateful night in Dallas on board Air Force One, as he's now sworn in as the president of the United States following the assassination of John F. Kennedy. There is one by the name of Joseph Califano, his closest aide on domestic policy for 3.5 years, who remembers him for his deviousness, bullying, and lying, which ultimately consumed Johnson. And a number of former colleagues and acquaintances certainly would remember him in that way. But you know, when you travel through the Texas Hill Country, and Robert Caro did that, he went to Fredericksburg and he went to Johnson City, and probably most of us have been there at some point, and you talk with some of the older people who actually knew Johnson, and there are a number of them around. We've talked to some of them who knew him very well. When you ask them what they remember Lyndon Baines Johnson for, you know what they'll tell you? They'll say, he is the one who brought us the lights. And they remember the day when Johnson was a young congressman from the Hill Country in 1937 at the age of 28. There was no electricity out in the Hill Country. And by 1948, when he was elected to the Senate, most of the districts in the Hill Country had electricity, so that the old timers remember him as the man who brought them the light. And Isaiah foresaw the time when God would spiritually bring us light into our darkened world, that we would never again have to walk in darkness. There's no excuse, there's no reason for man to remain in darkness in this day, even though there is darkness everywhere we look. I want us to look at a fourth passage before we wrap all this up. One more passage that needs to be considered. A marvelous passage, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. And I would simply remind you at the outset of this passage that Isaiah sees something that will happen that has not yet happened. But just like the other prophecies have been fulfilled, likewise this one will be fulfilled. Many of the Old Testament prophets never distinguished between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Perhaps they didn't clearly see that. God had not clearly revealed that to them. But nevertheless, they gave prophecies that would be fulfilled at his first coming, and then other prophecies that would be fulfilled at his second coming. And notice, this has to relate to the second coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Again, it's as good as done. "And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Deep darkness will cover the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Now notice that Isaiah foresees a time at the end of history when the whole world is going to be encased in this spiritual darkness that will simply cover the lands of the world. And again, I remind you that darkness is a symbol of gloom and oppression and sin and wickedness, as in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 7 or Genesis chapter 6, if we want to know something about what the days will be like at the second coming of Christ, all we need to do is go back to the days of Noah, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will also it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that in the days of Noah there was extreme wickedness, and the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually, and violence literally covered the peoples of the world. Violence. Do you think maybe we've entered into that final phase before the Lord's second coming? Spiritually, politically, morally, economically, intellectually, in every other way, we're going to see a world that is coming apart at the seams. And there's one word that the prophet would describe this world, that would describe this world at the end of this age, and that is the word darkness. It will be a time of great darkness. And yet this is the darkness that the coming of Christ will dispel, like the sun rising from the east to remove a long night of darkness. So likewise will the coming of Christ be, as the light shines from the east and shines even to the west, and enlightening, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. What happens? The whole world will be lit up by His coming. Now Jesus Himself said that. In Matthew chapter 24, at the conclusion of His Mount of Olives discourse, when He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be physical darkness that will follow this moral, spiritual darkness upon mankind. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon is not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall from heaven, the very powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory, and the whole sign there revolves around this brilliant, dazzling light that man is going to see when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in a world that is physically dark, representing its spiritual darkness. Albert Einstein was the one who said that the reason he could construct the theory of relativity was because there was one thing in the world that is unchangeable. You with a scientific background know what that is. It's the speed of light. That's the one thing in our world that is constant, unchangeable, the speed of light. Always travels at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. Every 186,000 miles per second, if the world was to be the measuring stick, every tick of the clock, every second of the clock, light would go around the world seven times. That's how fast it travels. 186,000 miles per second. And because Einstein understood that, he was able to come up with a theory of relativity. The sun is the only constant factor in our universe. Light is the only constant factor in our universe. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world is the only constant factor in our universe. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 21 to see the fulfillment of this. Revelation chapter 21. This is the eternal state. I love teaching through this every year at His Hill. And when you get to these passages on the eternal state, there's some marvelous things said about Christ here. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. He's talking about the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, a new heavens and a new earth. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb of Isaiah chapter 53, that went as a sheep to his slaughter, that same Lamb is going to be the temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There will no longer be a need for the sun or the moon, because the Lamb Himself will be the light. We have only caught brief glimpses of Him in history, in the Old Testament, New Testament, the brilliance of Christ at His transfiguration and His post-resurrection appearances. Only brief glimpses, because He is so brilliant and so radiant that in that new heavens and new earth, His very presence is going to give mankind all of the light that man needs. Teacher was teaching a group of young students, young children, and she asked them the question, which is most important, the sun or the moon? And one little guy held up his hand and he said, teacher, I know which is most important, the moon. She said, why, Johnny, do you say it's the moon? Little Johnny said, because the moon shines at night when we need it. The sun shines in the daytime when we don't need it. But in eternity, there's going to be no need for the sun or the moon, because the very presence of this Lamb who was slain in history past will be enough, sufficient enough to light up the whole universe. A remarkable lady, and notice verse 24 while you're there in Revelation 21, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. All the kings of the earth, those who are saved, indicated by the context here, Those who are safe shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all, by day or by night. There's no night there. And over in Revelation 22, we have some of those similar statements. A remarkable lady was some time ago being interviewed on television. She'd managed to feed, clothe, and educate 8 children in a tar paper shack in Louisiana. What kept her going in spite of the hardships? Here was her answer. She said, "I see a new world coming. I see a new world coming, and that's what keeps me going." Hope for the believer. Hope for the Christian. And the hope is the second coming of Christ as the light of the world. Christ can light up your life, my friend. You may be here in a world of darkness. You may be in a world of uncertainty, in a world of doubt, in a world of fear about tomorrow. But Jesus Christ can dispel all of that by the light of His presence in your life. I love the way that the Apostle John spoke of Jesus as the light in so many passages. John chapter 1 and verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men," speaking of Christ. "And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not overpower it or comprehend it." John came to bear witness of that light. He was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light that all through him might believe. He is that light that's coming into the world, brings light into the life of every man. John chapter 3 and verse 19, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And that's why so many remain in darkness in our world, is because they prefer evil. They prefer their deeds to be hidden. And they know if they come to Christ, who is the light, then all of their wickedness is going to be exposed by the brilliance of His presence. So men would rather stay in darkness. An indictment. It's an indictment on the sinful depravity of mankind. And then you think of those great statements of Jesus, "I am the light of the world," John chapter 8 and verse 12. "Whoever believes in me will never again walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John chapter 12 and verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me will never again walk in darkness." He'll never again abide in darkness. John chapter 9 and verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And He commissioned His disciples when He left. He said, "You are the lights of the world. You are the light of the world. Don't hide it. Be light. Be salt." Here's a little story that not too many people know about that comes from World War II. 6 pilots from our aircraft carrier, one of our aircraft carriers in the Atlantic Ocean, frigid Atlantic waters, were sent out on a search mission to look for enemy submarines in the frigid Atlantic waters at night when they would be undetected. They went out, and while they were flying these 6 planes off the aircraft carrier, they're up in the air, they're going out to search for enemy subs. All at once the captain of the ship heard that there was an enemy presence in the area. So he immediately ordered that all of the lights in the ship be turned out. Not one light would remain shining. The pilots had finished their mission. They come back with the 6 planes. They don't see the aircraft carrier. There's no light. They phone down to the operator in the aircraft carrier and they say, "Turn on the lights so we know where to land." And the operator said, "But we're under orders that we cannot turn on any lights because there's the presence of enemy in the area." And then the second pilot of those 6 said, but just turn on a couple of lights near the runway. We'll be able to find it. We'll take a shot at it if you just have a little bit of light down along the runway." And again the operator said, "But I'm under strict orders. We cannot do this. We would be risking the lives of the men on this ship and the aircraft carrier itself." And finally one pilot in desperation said, "Can you just turn on one light, just one light? We'll try to land with just one light." And the operator said, "I'm sorry, but there can be no light." And with that, he disconnected the radio. And 6 red-blooded young men in the prime of their life ended up in their 6 aircraft somewhere out in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic Ocean. Burial at sea, ushered into eternity, simply because there was not one light, not one light available. And as I think of that story, I think of how many multitudes, perhaps the great majority of humanity, are going to go out into a Christless eternity, an eternity absent from God, abandoned from God, and an eternity that is without Christ, an eternity of darkness, an eternity of torment, simply because the light shined, they didn't recognize it, they didn't use it as the landing strip, as their only hope, and therefore they departed, and their departure was a disaster. Remember the picture of Holman Hunt, the painter? Christ is standing outside the door, he's knocking to come in. Most of you are familiar with that picture. You know what the title of the picture is? Most people don't know the title of it. It's called The Light of the World. The Light of the World. Man holds the door on the inside. You open that door, you allow Christ to come in, and all at once light walks right into your house. You open the door of your heart, and all at once light walks right into your life. You see as you've never seen before, because Christ is light, and wherever He is, there's going to be light. What is the switch that turns the light on in our lives? Jesus said it so well. It's the simple word, believe. Whoever believes in me will never again walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Belief is the switch that turns on the light. You ever turned on the light in your life before? Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. If you never come to that light, my friend, dad, mom, relative, visiting here this morning, come to the light, 'tis shining for you. Put your faith and trust in Christ. You'll be amazed. You'll never again walk in darkness. You'll find that some of the great questions that you've been asking in life are going to be answered. Even the moment that you open up your heart to Christ, you'll sense an excitement, an expectancy that God is at work in your life, that God is in control of your life. I would encourage you to do that as we bow together in prayer. Father, I believe that there are some here this morning that really need to trust Christ, that have been gripped by the Scripture, by the words of Isaiah and their fulfillment in the New Testament. To reject the light is to reject all hope. And I pray that there would be those who would be willing to reach out this morning and open up the door of their heart to Christ and allow light to walk into their lives. And if that's where you are and that's what you're doing this morning, would you indicate that in a response slip? They're directly in the pew in front of you. Just take it and write down that you're visiting, but you've trusted Christ this morning. You'd like to talk to someone. Maybe you'd like to come up at the end of the service and talk with one of us. We're available. We'd love to share with you the good news of salvation. Don't put it off. And Father, we pray that You will bless now what we give to You as a further act of worship. Thank You for the light that has shined into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Pardon?
My name's Charles Gentles. I'm a college student, and I go to Rice University in Houston, and I'm supposed to sing.
I'm trying hard not to think you unkind, but Heavenly Father, if you know my heart, surely you can read.